of our study, chronological look at the Scripture. Today we're going to look at the exile and a few things after the exile, this exilic and post-exilic period. Last week we noted some things about the captivity, including some reasons why God brought it. Today we'll review a little bit, especially the three waves of the captivity. You can have a little pop quiz as far as you can remember dates and things like that. And then we'll go on and talk more about the post-exile as well. So let's talk about the time of the captivity first, and these three waves of captivity. When we speak of this captivity, again, we're not speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was taken by the Assyrian Empire in 722 B.C. Scripture gives very little attention to that. It gives some, but relatively little, compared to the attention it gives to the southern kingdom of Judah's captivity. So that's where the emphasis is, and that's where our emphasis will be as well. That's where the Davidic line of kings resided. So this messianic line went through that that kingdom. So three waves it took place in. What was the date of the first wave? Yes, Art? 606, 605, depending on who you read, but one of those is fine. And it was during this wave that people like Daniel, that's when he went to Babylon. Okay, how about the second wave? When did the second wave occur? What year? Do you remember this from last week? Art? 597. Some people say 598, but somewhere around there. Yes. And that's when people like Ezekiel, the prophet, were taken into captivity. And then the third wave. This might be the easiest of the three because something very dramatic happened.
586, the temple was destroyed.
Very good. Very good. 586, that's when the temple was destroyed. Jeremiah the prophet spoke of these 70 years of captivity. He mentioned it in passages like this, Jeremiah 25, verse 11, these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then later on, he would write in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, when 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you, will perform my good word to you, and cause you to return to this place. So God, Jeremiah the prophet, God, through the prophet, spoke of these 70 years. He was very specific. You'll go there, and we looked last week at the reasons for that, but I will return you as well. By the way, anybody need a handout? I failed to ask that. Anybody need a? Come on there. All right, so God speaks of this 70 years of captivity. By the way, I think I mentioned this very briefly last year, but one of the things that Jeremiah also did, right? Jeremiah is the prophet that was both before and after the destruction of the temple. He writes about this upcoming captivity, but he also writes the book of Lamentations, lamenting what has taken place in Jerusalem and to his home city. But one of the things that he also does is he writes a letter to the exiles. If you want to look at this, you can turn to Jeremiah 29. You're welcome to read this with me. Jeremiah 29, it says in verse 1, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. Okay, so that kind of sets the stage. We'll fast forward to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. It's really verses 4 through 7 that I find the most fascinating here, because there's instructions that are given to God's people while they are in Babylon. You summarize, what was the general idea of what Jeremiah was telling the exiles to do? Yeah. Right. You're going to be there a while. Yeah, Deb?
I think it's interesting, pray for the city.
Yes.
You know, I mean, I think human nature is, you know, you're being towed off to some foreign place, you're going to be like,
right.
These people, you know.
Yes.
That's a lightning bolt come down on them.
Right.
So, but no, pray for them.
Pray for the city. And why?
So that there will be peace and you can live peacefully.
That's right. In their peace, you will have peace.
And it's like, we think about, like, how can I escape it? Looking for every avenue to escape. No, you're going to be there 70 years.
Right, right. Art?
Chapter 27 and 28 about the false prophets that said, no, you're not going to go together. Everything's just fine. Take it easy. And everything, and they use the yokes and the neck of grace and say, no kingdom of Babylon is going to happen. Jeremiah says, okay, so be it. Oh, by the way, he said, before he was over, you're a dead man.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, can you think of a parallel, an application for us today, based on what Jeremiah told the exiles?
Pray for our nation.
Pray for our nation. Okay, good.
Brian? We're in the midst of evil. We shouldn't be looking for an escape. We pray for those around us.
Yeah.
And we look to live in peace.
Yes. Good. Brian?
While we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, we are still dedicated to living out the way the Lord has told us to live out.
Yeah. We're the exiles. I think a case could be made to say, we are exiles. We're not exiles to America. I'm not saying that. Where are we? Where can we say, at least a rough application, parallel, that we are exiles to? Well, even beyond, even broader than that, I think. To this earth. Because this is not our final home, right? We're on our way to heaven. You notice the hymns that we sang this morning were all around that general theme. Okay, Shaylin, are you saying something?
Oh, yeah. How do we put the two ideas together that we're supposed to just pray for our enemies and live peacefully among the oppressors in the Lord with the idea from the Psalms of praying for deliverance?
Well, I think they fit together fine. There's the Bible speaks about God's people being oppressed and persecuted by the wicked, by the enemies, and it's perfectly fine to pray for God to deliver us from that, while at the same time praying that they would change and for their good. Because when we pray for our enemies, even for their good, as God works in their life, that will translate into our good. So I think the two can, are they coincide with one another. They work together. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it was just the idea of we shouldn't be looking for a way of escape.
Well, meaning, like, we all know we want to go to heaven. But we all know we're here on this earth for a period of time. So the escape would be, I just want to kill myself. Well, that would be a wrong conclusion.
Yeah, I was thinking more of like escape while I'm still alive. You know, like the Jews in Babylon wanting to get out of Babylon and go back to Israel.
Right.
Not deliverance through death, but deliverance from Babylon.
Yes. And what God's word to them was, I've told you, you're going to be here for 70 years. So therefore, plant your gardens, build your houses, and live your life in accordance with what I want. Yeah. Deb?
I've been wondering if Shaylin is thinking that because they were given the insight of you're here for 70 years, so you know, go ahead and live there. That doesn't necessarily apply. Like, say, me and Gary were living over in Germany and we were being persecuted and things just weren't going quite right. You know, it's not wrong to evaluate whether you should move from Germany. It just really depends upon what God's will for you.
Yep. Right. Yeah. Art?
And the older generation knew about the homeland, but as time went on, the newer generation didn't have the same insight and vision for the homeland. They had to sort of like be taught it and made them understand what was going on. So that when it was, you know, plus time to go back, some of them wanted to and some of them didn't.
Yeah, some stayed and some didn't. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think Paul teaches us what our condition, or how we should look at our condition, when he says, you know, the fear of the Lord would be much more better.
Yeah.
But yet, Paul lived out his life evangelizing the lost and taking the gospel to those in need of it. He was acting out the function of the church, being the pillar and salt of truth to a generation that needs it.
Yeah, we have a job to do.
Yeah.
We have a job to do. Yeah. Good. Good questions, good thoughts, good discussion. That's good. Yes, sir?
I just want to say that, you know, although we've never had a purely Christian government, it seems like that any kind of decency in government is in exile right now.
Well, and that can be really said throughout the whole world, really. Yeah. Why do the kings rage? And people plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed. Now, during this time period, there are two key prophets. Okay, we mentioned these last week when we went through all the prophets, the major and minor prophets. But again, just a little bit of reminders here, review. Who were those two major prophets who wrote during the time of captivity? Okay, Jeremiah. Well, yeah, we could say Jeremiah before and after. Daniel was one. And Ezekiel was the other. So let's talk about those guys. The prophet Daniel first. Daniel was a very important figure during the time of exile. A few years ago, I preached through the book of Daniel. What was that? 3 years ago, I think, I preached through the book of Daniel. And we noted there that the first six chapters are largely historical. Right? These are where the junior church and Sunday school stories come from. Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3. Belshazzar's feast, right? Daniel 5. And the first chapter, he goes through the beginning part of this, and he's not defiling himself with the king's meat, right? All those come from the first six chapters. They're predominantly historical in nature, chronicling time pretty quickly through various Babylonian kings. How about the second half of the book? What is that largely? Prophetic in nature. I don't remember hearing any junior church or Sunday school stories about the dream that Daniel had of the four beasts. Or the goat and the... rats. What's the other animal in chapter 8? The goat and the...
lamb.
Thank you. In chapter 8. I don't remember hearing junior church stories about those things. Okay. It's mostly prophetic in nature. They're very interesting to study, but they are prophetic. Now, on your handout, it is in the second sheet, you have there a simple table of the kingdoms in Daniel. Yeah, that first column is the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. That's in chapter 2. Not everything in the first half is historical in nature. Chapter 2 is prophetic in nature. So you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and the rock. You have parallel to that in Daniel 7, the four beasts. the lion with the wings, the bear with the ribs, the leopard with the wings, the beast with the 10 horns, and then the Son of Man. And then the kingdoms, what those symbolize. You have the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman, and then the divided kingdom, and the final kingdom is the Messianic kingdom. These are very helpful when you study, especially the book of Revelation. But when you're talking about end times things, the broad study of history, these are where those chapters really come into play. All right, so that's very quickly Daniel. We won't spend a lot of time with him. The other big prophet here is Ezekiel. By the way, if I miss any blanks, just flag me and I'll try to get those right. Book of Daniel was written over a period of time, the book of Ezekiel was written over a length of period of time, very similar to what Daniel was. Daniel's life, we believe, from all we can surmise, lived beyond the 70 years. He was taken at 605, most likely as a young teenager, and he lived throughout that Babylonian Empire, because he talks about some Medo-Persian kings that he was under, Darius the Mede, for instance. Okay, so he lived through all of that captivity. Ezekiel, taken in the second wave, 597, 598 B.C. We have different time markings in the book of Ezekiel. Again, a very simple Bible study is when you're reading, especially the Old Testament prophets, as I tried to point out last week, many of them just give these time markers in the whatever year of such and such a king, in the second year of his reign, in the third year of his reign, whatever it is. And I gave you the list of those kings of Israel and Judah. And today on your handout also, on the back side of the first sheet, is a similar description of the Medo-Persian kings. Okay, this is not something that we find in our scripture. This is extra biblical study that you can look at online in various books and so forth. But Ezekiel gives different time designation. The book opens up with a time marker. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says it was the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiachin, which that took place in 597. So the fifth year of that exile would make it 592. And the last time marking for him in the book is Ezekiel 29, verse 17, where he writes in the 27th year. Again, he's using that the captivity of Jehoiachin as the baseline. So in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. Correct. Yep. So Ezekiel, he was taken captive in 592. That's the fifth year of captivity for Jehoiachin. The book spans then between 592 and 570. Again, those are the time markers that are given for us within the book. One important part of his book is his description of a future temple in chapters 40 through 48. So we have these 70 years of exile where many Jews, we're not told exactly how many, at least I don't remember any place telling us how many were taken there. We have a lot of Jews. There were just a scant few that remained in Judah, but most of the people did go to Babylon during the captivity. Their homeland was a wreck. Right, we know that because of what they came back to. The walls were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It was just a wreck of a place. But they were told while they were in Babylon to plant their gardens, build their houses, and live their lives. Be involved in marriages, have children, perpetuate your people. Because there's going to be a time you're going to go back. And you need to be able to populate that land. But back home, there's no temple there, which means there's no place for sacrifice. There's no place for their acts of public worship. But we know that God is faithful to his covenant, and he promised to bring the people back from captivity. So let's talk about now the post-exilic period. Okay, the period immediately following their return. Many Jews returned to Jerusalem upon Cyrus's decree, but some did not. Some stayed in the area. Again, I've given you a map. This is the back side of your handouts. This map, it's in black and white. I apologize for that, but you can at least see some arrows and try to correspond with these. At the bottom, you have a key there. The Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem, and those three instances that are given there. What are some key people that we think of when we consider the post-exilic period, immediately following the exile? There's some key people in that. Okay, Nehemiah and Ezra. Not Esther. Well, Esther too, but Ezra and Nehemiah primarily. So we'll talk about all three of those, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So Ezra first. Ezra was a scribe, and it is thought that he probably wrote both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. A good shot, probably a good guess that he did both of those books. He describes in Ezra 2 the first wave of return back to Jerusalem. And in Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65, he gives us a rough figure, adding up all the people that he listed before that. It's around 50,000 when you add up all those people. Okay, give or take.
Do they have the 12 tribes still pretty much identified at that point?
Well, yes, they would have lineage information because of what Chronicles records. Again, Judah was primarily the 10 tribes, or the two tribes, I mean, Judah and Benjamin. How many were part of the other 10 that went to Babylon? Don't really know. But yeah, they would have kept, no doubt, some records. That's what they did. If I could say it this way, the Jews were the modern-day Mormons. Okay, Mormons are very into genealogy, lineage. The Jews were, incredibly, because of the priestly line, because of the kingly line, and that kind of thing. Yes?
But I guess my question would be, with the destruction of the temple, would all that stuff have been kept, those records have been kept at the temple, so that they were locked?
No, again, because you have those 9 chapters of genealogies,
yeah.
And Chronicles was most like was written after the exile.
Yeah, so I wonder what.
So they had those records,
yeah.
And
did they take them with them?
Yeah, I think they no doubt did.
And it's interesting because a lot of times when conquerors come in, they destroy your identity.
Yeah, they want to.
People, so.
Which, in a sense, they did because they took a lot of the temple furniture to Babylon. When you capture a nation's god, you capture the nation itself, which was their identity. So yes, they did that. But I get what you're saying too with the genealogy. But yeah, no doubt, scribes took away, hid away those records for safekeeping.
And I guess
brought
you could
them
say
them.
It really is another sign of God preserving His people.
Right. That's right.
Conquerors do, they destroy your identity.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good. Okay, so that first wave comes back, and they come back to a ravaged land, and the first thing that they set out to do is to try to rebuild the temple, and they begin a sacrifice. They set up an altar to begin the sacrifice, but there's no temple structure there. And they begin to build the foundation, but they stop. Right, remember last week, there's these two minor prophets that were sent by God to encourage the people to continue building. Remember who those two prophets were? Okay, guy and Zechariah. Those were the two guys that God sent back. They had started the foundation and finished it, but then they went off. They got distracted to other things, and God continued to encourage them to rebuild. Ezra chapter 7, Ezra describes his own return in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And roughly 1,500 people returned with him, at least from what Ezra 7 and 8 describes. So Ezra came in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. All right, so here you can take that Medo-Persian king thing there, and you can, it's listed there on the side. with different dates. It is interesting when you study out these Medo-Persian kings, they go by different names. So that can be, it can create some challenges in that study. The best that we know, all right, so we have Darius the Mede. He's listed there first. When you read the book of Daniel, chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, the very beginning of chapter 6, you have described for us that it was Darius the Mede who received the Babylonian kingdom. But yet, when you look at the general line of Medo-Persian kings, it's not usually Darius that's listed there, it's Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who issues the decree for the Jews to return, right? He's mentioned at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. It is thought that Darius, it specifies he is the Mede, he's of the Median line. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, these two that combine to one. It is most likely thought that Darius was a co-regent of some kind with Cyrus the Great. Darius is the first to receive the kingdom. That's why Daniel mentions him. But Cyrus is the one who dominates, and he gives the decree to return. So you have Darius the Mede there. You have Cyrus the Great listed there. And then all these other names.
God, every time he speaks about the king of Persia, he always calls him by name Cyrus. That's what's really neat. Never uses me, you know, it's always Cyrus.
Mm.
He calls me by name. That's what leads to Cyrus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sometimes you have the name of a king, it's not his personal name, it's the title. As well. So that's what makes the study a little bit challenging in this as well. So in Ezra 7, the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which would be his the first, that would be around 457 BC, give or take. Then we have Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 1:1, he gives a time delineation of in the 20th year of, or the 20th year. But he doesn't say of what. He just says in the 20th year. But then later on, in chapter 2, he gives the same delineation, but with more. In chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, so there we have a person, a reference to go by. So when you look for those dates, that would make it about 444 B.C. So Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. We know he is the one who's instrumental in rebuilding the city walls. Ezra and Nehemiah were somewhat contemporaries, as was probably the prophet Malachi. We didn't put a specific date to him, but we just basically said roughly the middle 400s B.C. Now there's another book that we need to tie into this post-exile period as well. And what book is that? Esther. So let's talk about Esther. Esther is a fascinating book because it doesn't mention the name of God at all. Some have had problems with that in the past, but we're not going to dwell on that today. But the book of Esther tells us immediately the time markers. Esther 1, 1 and 2. It was in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. And in verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan or Susa, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast. Okay, so there's a time marker, third year of his reign. Now let's talk about this king named Ahasuerus for a moment. There are three occasions in our Old Testament where that name appears. One, in Ezra 4, verses 6 and 7, it distinguishes between Ahasuerus and King Artaxerxes, speaking of them in succession. Two, the second place is obviously here in the book of Esther. And the third time is in Daniel 9, verse 1, where Darius is said to be the son of Ahasuerus of the Median lineage. Now, this was the Darius who first received the kingdom of Babylon in Daniel 5, and also mentioned in chapter 6. Ahasuerus was his progenitor, which would make him a different person than the one named in the book of Esther. It would appear that Ahasuerus and Ezra and the Ahasuerus and Esther are the same person. And this was one name for this king. But again, I said this is a title, and sometimes they go by different names, different titles. Ahasuerus, what Esther refers to, is more known as King Xerxes. So you have there on the sheet, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, 486 to 465. So given this, the third year would be about 483 B.C. That's when the story of Esther begins, roughly over 50 years after many Israelite captives returned to Jerusalem. The beginning also tells us he has a kingdom of 120 parts. This is a map of what that would have looked like, not 120. These are the bigger components, but this is the administrative divisions of the Achaemenid, however you say that, empire in roughly 490 B.C. This was the kingdom that Ahasuerus reigned over. That's huge. And here, right down here is Jerusalem. Now, this is significant because we know the story of Esther and the man Haman and what Haman wanted to do and kill all the Jews in all the kingdom. And all those 120, what do they call them, satraps, I believe was a specific name for it. And word was spread throughout all the kingdoms. So we have other timelines here given. So in chapter 2, verse 16, it mentions the seventh year of his reign. That would be about 479. That was when Esther was made queen. In chapter 3, verse 7, it mentions it being the 12th year of the king, roughly 474. That was when Haman brought his wicked plot to the king. And it was in the 12th month of that 12th year that the Jews revolted. Right? Time had to be given for word to spread. But also time was given for the Jews to respond. And at the end of that year, the Jews revolted due to Esther's courage in talking with the king and uncovering Haman's wicked plot. But this would have, so here's Susa, here's the capital right there. Here's Jerusalem. Though that edict would have included that area. So to put this in, you have all these time designations, 216, and then chapter 3, verse 7, all these time markers here. We know the story of Esther, how God used her to really save the lives of all the Jews within those provinces. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther, but there's probably a good chance that Mordecai may have, because Mordecai was elevated to a position, and he knew the story, of course, so I think there's probably a good chance that Mordecai did, but there's also speculation perhaps Ezra or Nehemiah did as well. Right. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about that. He had to have known that Esther was Jewish, right?
Who?
The king that she was married to.
He didn't know until that was revealed.
Oh, okay. Because that would have meant if that the executions had taken place, they would have told the king that she had to be probably executed too. Right?
That would have been the case, and the king would never have signed the death of his own wife. So that was revealed later. Yeah. That was part of the wicked plot of Haman. All right, just to recap then a little bit. The exile ends. Many Jews come back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel, roughly in 536. You might see a few variations of this, 536 to 539, but we're just going to put this there. The events of Esther take place in about 483 to 474 BC. Ezra returns to Jerusalem in about 457. And Nehemiah returns later in about 444 BC.
And don't you say that Ezra, I mean, that's when they give us the timeline for the temple to stop being built, started to be built?
Say that again?
Use that?
Say that again?
About Ezra in 457, don't they use that as the starting point for the construction of the temple? Or is it just in coming back? Because I know that's a big date for 457.
I think they started it before Ezra. Did they not? Is that what you're asking? Yep. Yep. Right.
So once they get back, from what I understand, reading a lot of different commentators on it, 457 was like a starting point for the temple. It was
no.
13 years later that the walls under Nehemiah started going into construction.
The walls did under Nehemiah, yes, but the temple was done before Ezra.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
457. It was under Ezra.
No, the temple was finished in 520.
That I understand.
Yeah.
But in 457, was that just the roof coming back?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, the temple was built, and then Ezra came, and then Nehemiah came.
So what year do you think the temple was built
in? Well, it was started in roughly 536, and it was finished, I think, in 520 or 516, something like that. That's why Haggai and Zechariah went. And under their leadership and influence, the temple was completed. Very good. Anything else? One key truth here about God: God is faithful. Faithful to His promise, faithful to the covenant, faithful to the 70 years, all of the above. He did what He said He would do. He was faithful to His word. And you take that in your life, God is always faithful. He'll do what He says. Yes, ma'am?
And like you usually add,
He is able. Yes. Yes, very good. All right. Did I miss anything? Any blanks? Very good. It's always a detriment.